Glad to see everybody here tonight on this chilly night. Before we get ourselves underway this evening, are there any announcements that you'd like to make the assembly aware of, let us know about, especially those of us who are not on social media? Just anything? Yeah.
We have an announcement that's becoming increasingly more difficult to not announce, and that would be that we're expecting another
woman. Oh! Well, congratulations. Okay. Well, good. That's good news. Anything else? I will say that from what Cecil was saying, and Chris, they're getting a little bit of sleet down the southern end of the county. And so that's just a reminder that we need to make sure that our contact list is up to date. So if what we're going to do, do you have one? Or? And we'll put it back on the back, and if it's up to date, you can just check okay or whatever you want to do, but we need to be able to have some way of getting a hold of you in case there is a closure, sometimes it can be on the spur of the moment. So please give us your contact information so that we can get that out whenever we have a closure. All right. Okay. Well, if nothing else, let's get underway. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14? As most of you know, we're in verses 10, 11, and 12, the last three remaining verses. It deals with the godly thinking portion of receiving the instruction of equity. And this, of course, concerns the weaker brother situation. And once again, it says, "But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." Before we get ourselves underway this evening, I'd like to ask us, Mike, would you please lead us in prayer? Okay. This evening we're going to do some things just a little bit differently because we need to spend a little bit of time just chatting with one another. Part of my job is to be able to assess and evaluate where we're going as an assembly and how things are going for us edification-wise. And while most of the time it rocks along well, I think we're getting dangerously close to having some problems. And I want to try to make sure that we don't have those problems. At least the problems we have are not self-inflicted and self-generated. And for that reason, and this is all dealing with the text that we have before us. But there's some things that are being developed here. What I want to make sure that we do not do is basically what I've been doing over the last two or three Bible classes, and that is when we look at this issue of the judgment seat of Christ being brought up here, for instance, it may not have been the wisest thing for me to have taught it the way I did. looking at it, there's the problem with what's taken place, from my perspective, is that what we've done is we've taken a look at the judgment seat of Christ and almost done what I've tried so hard not to do, and that's to look at it as a category of doctrine. And we went ahead and looked at some things in 1 Corinthians 3 and in several other passages and trying to give you an idea of what the judgment seat of Christ is like, when it's going to take place, some of the confusing matters from not rightly dividing the word of truth and that kind of thing. But the truth of the matter is, you should be able to read that. Paul doesn't give you that information anywhere preceding this. In other words, he didn't tell you about crowns and about the rewards and about all of those kinds of things in detail. He doesn't tell you the details of those things, even though some of those things you're supposed to already know. You're supposed to know some of this. When the judgment seat of Christ gets mentioned here, it shouldn't just be a startling shock to your system that no such thing should have ever entered your mind or ever existed. And there's many things that I've tried to show you that prompt you to be able to say, well, this evaluation is coming up. But what I fear we're just about ready to do is pass this passage by and not get out of it the full effectual working of what it's designed to do for you. And that is not to be able to come along and identify the judgment seat of Christ on a timeline chart and to be able to talk about it in connection with prophecy and Daniel's 70th week running its course and what we'll be doing while that portion of God's program with Israel is going on this earth, and be able to look at the principalities, powers, mights, and dominions, and the kind of qualifications that we have for that. That's great information. But the problem is, what you get, if that's all we get out of this, we don't understand why this is being said to us here. And the more I've studied this passage and gone through all of this and all the time I've spent on it, the more I am fully convinced that our Father isn't telling us much here at all in the way of anything new. It's a technique of teaching to draw you back to a bunch of things you've already learned that are supposed to now be effectually working, and if they are, then you're to be confronted with the fact that why in the world would you ever have a problem with a weaker brother? When you read through this, and I've spent a lot of time today trying to think about how to ask you questions, because that seems to be my big problem. But as you read down through here, from verse 1 all the way down through verse 9, and we know, and I'm going to come back to this again and again, we know that this is not only being done to tell us and teach us how to get along with one another. There's far more going on here. And that's kind of what I want to get to tonight. And I may not get to it. I don't know how this is going to go at all. It may just be one of my giant lead balloons that just crashes into the sea and burns. But it's necessary for us to begin to discuss in an appropriate format and forum to be able to have some interactive time together, where now, based on what the work that's been done here, as you go through this, verse 1, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he made all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? That "but" there is taking all that information in those first nine verses. In view of all of that, why would you, as a weaker brother, judge your stronger brother? And more importantly, and to the point, why dost thou, stronger brother, set at naught? Set at naught. Why would you separate yourself from a weaker brother? And then to answer those questions and to be able to put this thing to rest forever, he says, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. My understanding is, when you read that, you're supposed to be rocked back, not by the fact of it, not by the fact of it, but there is something supposed to incredibly, deeply impress you with that statement. And it's not to be impressed about the fact that we're going to stand before the judgment seat. Will we be standing? Will we be kneeling? And how can we possibly? What will Jesus look like? What will it sound like? What will crowns look like? And all of none of that is dealt with here. But there is something that is supposed to deeply impress you. And that's my question. When you look at that and look at the way your Father presents you the information, look at the way he presents it to you to get you to think the way he thinks. What is it in that statement, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that impresses you the most? What is that designed to do? What kind of an impression is that supposed to make? Just that I'm responsible and I'm going to be held accountable? I don't think that's nearly what that's being told to you about. You've known long before you got here that you were a servant, right? When you passed that major checkpoint in Romans 12, 1 and 2, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, which is your what? Reasonable service. You know you're going to be servant. You know you're going to be serving. What is it about this, based upon everything you've been taught and told, that is supposed to really, really impress you? What impresses you about it? But does he talk about that at all here? Your answer to this question, by the way, is in the context. I'll tell you where your answer is. Your answer is in the context of this. It's not in what he says. So it's not going to be in the words itself. It's the way he is presenting what he says. And you need to read your Bible this way. You need to pay attention. Your Heavenly Father put omnipotent thought, our omniscient thought and omnipotent power and wisdom into practice to write this and give it to you. Right. Accountable for what?
Just as long-suffering, as grace, and as mercy towards his sons.
That's good. But I still think we can get it. We can put our finger on it even better than that. And I'm trying not, believe me, I'm not trying to put you on the spot. I know you come in here on Wednesday night, it's been a long day, you've had work, you've had all of this, so please don't think that I'm being critical of anybody at all. Because I get to do what you never get to do. I get to think all day about this stuff. Yeah. Yeah. You're starting to get closer, but none of you, I told you where you're going to find your answer and nobody's even gone there. The answer's in the context. Is the context here just simply about how a weaker brother is supposed to get along with a stronger brother and a stronger brother to get along with a weaker brother? No, it's equity. And this is amazing. It's amazing that you can't come up with this like that, because it is, I've driven it and driven it and driven it and driven it every single time I've taught it. And yet it's elusive in your mind right now. And again, I'm not being critical with you, because I go through the exact same thing and it drives me nuts. That's true, but that's not the context that I'm after. Finally, somebody got to it. Edification. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's edification. That process of godly edification, and the way your father's presenting this information to you, he's trying to impress you with something big, huge, and deep about godly edification. And he uses the weaker brother as a means to do it. There's far more going on here than just simply teaching Christians how to get along. He's not beginning a process. He's beginning to focus on a process that has already begun. There's many things he has dropped into your thinking by the time you get to this point. Steve alluded to a little bit of it. Mark alluded to a little bit of it. Most of you have alluded to it, but you've got to get down to the basic issue. One of the things that's supposed to impress you the most, when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, what are you going to be judged for? What is the judgment about? Sin? No. Your response to godly edification. All right. So why is he saying this to you at this critical moment, bringing up your evaluation, bringing up your judgment when it comes to your godly edification at the judgment seat of Christ, and does so in the subcontext of the weaker brother? It's very simple. This is good that we do this. Ken's going to feel gypped for coming out all this way for this class. It's good that we do this. When you look at that, and you look at the way your father's telling you about this, you know that edification is in view. You know that, because the whole thing about the weaker brother, he's weaker in the faith. He's there to be edified. You're there to be edified. So what is he doing with all of this? Why present it this way? What is it about edification that he wants you to be impressed with? That's a good question. That's a real good question. And that was asked well. So I did one time in my life asked a really good question. That what?
Back to Romans 8, he has the power of it and he has it.
That's true. But you're overthinking it. There's something even more simple.
Where you are, the edification process will all stand before. Is that what you're
Not really. But you've got the edification in view. But the way he gives it to you is about being sure that another who is weaker than you in the faith is edified as well as you. What is that going to force you to have to do? Charity, yeah. What's it going to have to force you to do? I'm saying force, by the way. That's not the best word at all to use this. But it...
Exercise
equity. Yeah.
And use our experience.
With who?
We have gone through it, the weaker brother.
Right. You're going to have to engage that guy.
And since we went through it, we should know it.
Right.
So it's a reminder, constant reminder, bringing us back right. to what we really are.
True. True. Yeah, all of that's true. But there is something basic and fundamental about you interacting with a weaker brother. That's right. You receive him. And there's something you're to be impressed with about that when it comes to edification. True, it's God's inheritance. Godly edification is what? I know you can tell me mechanically. It's thinking, it's being godly, being edified, all right? Thinking, living, laboring with my Father, and sonship edification. Sonship is the whole thing. I mean, sonship is everything. But let me do this. I'm trying to think if I want to take you here or there. Let's try this. Let's just pause that for a minute. Let's come over. I want to show you something. That's you as a son, as a daughter. That's me. Much, much thinner. Okay? I'm going to put some things on the board. You know, one of the things I've been working hard at is, and all I'm doing tonight is taking another approach to an issue that we've already covered. I'm just trying to approach it in a different way, a way in which I think I should have done to begin with, because I think it's in better keeping with the way our Father presents us the information. And it's a problem in our assembly. Right now, it's not a big problem. If we go past Romans 14, the same way we're going now, we're going to start having problems. I mean, a lot more problems than we're having now. All right. I'm going to put some things up on the... Remember when we were talking about how that doctrine is... that this edification is to extend to every area of your life? Okay. I'm going to put a couple of things on the board here, and some of these you're going to cringe at. Here's you as a son, and down here we're just going to put some of the stuff you have to deal with on a daily basis. The kind of forces, the kind of thinking that's out there, the kind of pulls and tugs that you would have on what you do and how you do it, we'll say. Okay? That kind of thing. And was somebody there?
No.
Oh, okay. This is just, like I say, kind of the things that pull and tug on you every day, that I don't know how you respond to them yourself. This is up to you. And some of these things you're going to probably cringe at. Well, the first one especially, unity. Hear people talk about that all the time? Unity. That is one of the world's most common ways of dealing with its problems. isn't it? If we just come together, racism, all right? If we just come together, mass shootings, if we can just come together, if we can just unify, around what? How about this one? Society. Well, we don't want anything to do with that. I mean, this unity thing and society. You know, societal evolution, socialism, social justice. But you have to live in a society. What about culture? Today we are involved in this, and it comes at a good time. It comes at Christmas time. All the sexual harassment that's going on. I'm not surprised that this is all coming up at Christmas time. You know why? One of the great forces of Christmas, of the Christmas spirit, is the redemption of men for 1 year. You think I'm crazy, but I'm not. People celebrate Christmas to get relief from the guilt and assuage their own guilt of whatever they've done for the whole year. It's redemption for them. Didn't Dickens know that? What did the ghost of Christmas past tell him? He didn't want her. He didn't want anything to do with that ghost. He said, well, she said, well, it's for your redemption then. Oh, redemption. How does man do that? How does man feel better about himself for a year until Christmas rolls around again? That's right. He gives a bunch of gifts. He gives a bunch of gifts sometimes to people he can't stand. It makes him feel better. He's redeemed his conscience for another year. He has to go through cycles like that every time. We have cultural pressures, and we have to live in a culture, like it or not. You can't go in a store today and not see Christmas all around you. All right? Now, I've tried to talk to you a little bit about culture issues. By the way, you don't need to write any of this down. This is probably the dumbest chart I ever came up with. It probably won't work, so don't even worry about writing any of it down. This is like going to tank. This is my Titanic chart, my Hindenburg chart. How about traditions? Good or bad? I don't know. Does Paul reuse the word tradition? Yeah, he sure does. How about community? We just went through 8 years of a president whose only accolation in life was that he was a community organizer. Sounds like a small thing, but it was enormous, wasn't it? That's an enormously powerful thing, community organizing. Speaking of unity, society, some of these things that we face every day in every life we live, every moment we live this life in this world, we face these things. Going back to the issue of the sexual harassment issue. Again, coming at a time when the Christmas season makes it so man wants to do something of his own to redeem himself for another year. So we're going to, you know, it's going to be easy to pull the trigger and fire all these people and do all of these things. And you listen, I don't care who you listen to. You listen to Rush Limbaugh. I've heard Rush Limbaugh talk about this. He's as wrong as he could possibly be. Rush Limbaugh wouldn't know the truth if it fell on him. So if you're spending 3 hours a day listening to him, you're a fool. Just want you to know that. And the reason for that is I listened to him long enough, I was foolish long enough to listen to him to see what he said was wrong with all of this. And he talks about our country's values, the values that made us great, and staying back to those values and all of this kind of business. And people talk about being sexual harassment. They talk about it being the exploitation of women, the objectifying of women, and that psychological term, what is it about when misogyny? Is that right? Misogyny? Is that the one where men think they're better than women and all that kind of business? They put psychological names to it. Well, you know what Mr. Limbaugh and Mr. whoever you listen to never, ever calls it? Never calls it? Doesn't even come near calling it? Sin. That's what it is. It's sin. And there is a godly biblical way to deal with it. And you'll never hear the godly biblical way. You'll hear just some kind of right wing. You'll hear the Republican way. You'll hear the Democrat way. But you'll never hear God's way. We can go on. How about arts and sciences? We live in a world that has tremendous arts. And by the way, arts and sciences is something very near to my heart. Not the sciences, but the arts. I have a fine arts brain. That's how I'm wired. It's dangerous. Fine arts can be a very dangerous road. We have family that we have to deal with. Husband, wife, children. We have business and our job that we have to go to all the time. We have government and politics that we're confronted with all the time. We have leisure and entertainment. And lastly, and I could put it up here lastly, because I wanted you to think in terms of these. In fact, I won't put it up just yet. Do you realize every single one of these things a son is supposed to benefit by? Every one of those, a properly trained, properly edified, properly educated son can benefit by all of those things. The idea that I'm after here is that most people think that, and what we get in a danger of thinking, is that godly edification is a one-way street in which, and this hits me hard, because the background I had with systematic theology and ICE teaching and all of that kind of business, the idea is that you've got to get doctrine in your soul. And I'm here to tell you that's not the end of it. Because oftentimes the idea is, if I can stand up there as a son with godly edification, I'm either above all these things or I'm detached from all of these things. That my godly edification is going to get me away from those things. No, that's not the way it's designed. And we can put lastly on there, fellowship and communion. The world has its idea of fellowship and common union. All of these things, you have to ask yourself, in view of all of these, and here's where I think I can tie this in to my original question. When you read, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ," and he's telling me that in a context of edification and interaction with another member of the body, a weaker brother. The thing that impresses me the most about it is that the judgment seat of Christ is not going to be all about how edified you are. The weaker brother situation calls on you to take godly edification and put it to work. That's what impresses me. You read that and you say, "Okay, Father, I'm getting it." this edification has to go to work. Or it's all I become is, like David Winston Bush said, a spiritual couch potato. That's all you are. I would call it a spiritual pimple. You're just going to get big one day and pop. Nothing you've learned or ever will learn, edification-wise, is to be just privately in your soul and stay there. That is something I've worked for years in this assembly to get the hell away from, to put it dramatically. That's Bible study for Bible study's sake. I don't care if you're studying right division. That gets you nowhere, edification-wise, without the doctrine going to work. If you deny it, it's work. And there's doctrine your father has taught you that is designed to go to work within the local assembly, to sit, and it all has to do with continuing godly edification. But it's got to go to work. It's one of the reasons why you have a family. It's one of the reasons why you have a marriage. I know that everybody, well, you know, I was just really attracted to her. She was a hot little number. Well, when she's 60, she'll still be hot little number in your sight. But hopefully by the time you're 60, you're going to have enough sense to realize that had little to nothing to do with the fact that we have a fantastic marriage that is based upon the fact that that marriage is a vehicle through which I can be benefited as a son. And we could go through all of these. And this is just a cursory look at it. But the idea is that in view of all of these things, which are in the clutches of the world system and have been completely ripped off, the world and that's what we would tend to say. Well, that's the world. I'm not of the world. No, you have to live in all of this. And godly edification has something to do with all of this. All of it. Name anything in your life. I don't care what it is. Arts and sciences. All right, what you listen to. What you watch. Your business, your job. You know by now that wisdom had a whole bunch, a component that dealt with you putting your godly edification to work in your job, so that you could do it unto the Lord. Your father is getting you into a position where he can begin to build, and you're going to realize that the building of godly edification, the more you get built in godly edification, the more these things are going to be things that you will be able to utilize to your benefit with the doctrine your father's teaching you. And you can stand off from them, and you can say that's the world's policy of evil, and the world has counterfeited them. All of these things, God isn't against arts and sciences. God is evidently music loving. He wanted it all around him. Science? Are you kidding me? Look how he created us. The knucklehead scientists are still learning that they don't even know how a plant works. They just recently learned that plants have the ability to regulate their own... it's whatever that thing that takes place between them and creating oxygen and all of this. Yeah, photosynthesis. They just figured out that the smallest and fastest degree of a shadow that goes over a plant causes a reaction in that plant where photosynthesis is concerned, where if it didn't make those adjustments, it would either die or it would overproduce what it's supposed to produce and wreck things. God created all of these things, even tradition, community, culture. All of that is a part of us being living and interacting with one another But there's the world has its way of dealing with it, and God has His way of dealing with it, and His way of dealing with it is that body thinking, like was mentioned. And the issue is not that I'm so edified that I'm above and removed from this. The real issue is when you look at all these things, pick one out, or maybe you've got something in mind that I don't even have on there. And whatever your attitude is toward that, ask yourself this: is that how a properly educated and edified, and I use that because you can be educated properly, but edified means you've responded to it positively and properly. Is that how a properly educated and edified son of God would think? But that's half of it. That's half of it. This is telling you about the other half. Is that what a properly educated and edified son of God would do? Is that how he would think? And is that what he would do? And I want you to feel, if this makes you uncomfortable, I sure hope so, because it is to invade every corner and nook and cranny of your life. One of the things that aggravates me more than anything else about being a pastor makes it to, you know, everybody say, well, do you have any regrets? Yeah, I've got one big one. I should have done something different with my life than what I did. I'd have sure been happier. One of the big disappointments, though, as a pastor is seeing people in the assembly take doctrine and think that it doesn't apply to some of this. Can a son do whatever he wants with his family? Can he? Yeah, he can. Should he? No. That's the issue. A son can do whatever he wants with his wife or with his husband. Or his? Or her with her husband. She can stay, she can go. He can leave, he can go. He can do whatever he wants. Children, I've got a family member way back when I was doing my genealogy. She decided she wanted to go into vaudeville and left everybody. She went up to Detroit for some reason and got hit by a beer wagon and killed. That's the God honest truth. Can he? Well, yeah, he can, but should he? No. It's not the way a properly educated and a properly edified son of God would think. And that's not that's not what a properly educated son of God, a properly edified son of God would do. And has the world invaded all of these? You bet. And one of the reasons why the adversary and his policy of evil is so nuts about getting his clutches on these things, one, he knows the power there is of it, and secondly, he knows how it can benefit a son and what God is trying to do with the church, the body of Christ, and he can keep them out of this stuff. And if they do get involved in it, they get involved in it his way. For instance, with politics, well, we can just elect the right people. Oh, for crying out loud. How many times are you going to have to elect people to where you get the idea that man can't govern man properly? Do we throw government off? No. Is that way a properly educated son would think? No. Is that way what he would do? No. You know that from justice, godly justice. Well, in godly equity, you've got to come along and you've got to realize my Father is getting me to think about these other members of the body, and to realize there is something he's going to do with this. And there is something he's going to do with this. The world takes all these things. They make cheap forgeries. The adversary is the great counterfeit of all. The world counterfeits them. They're phony imitations. Cheap fake forgeries. But I'm here to tell you something. One of the things you're being taught here is my Father's got a godly social order. He does. And it takes sonship edification put into practice, going to work, doing the work. What work? Just follow the blueprint. That's all you got to do. The labor and the work is in the order your Father wants it in. You don't have to sweat, what should I do? Right now, we're going to be able to handle weaker brother situations. Later on, we're going to do some things far more complex than that. It's one of the reasons why when you get over it, flip the page to Romans chapter 16. When you get over to Romans chapter 16, and it's there's a reason why immediately in Romans 15, verse 8, God has the Apostle Paul go right back to the issue of right division, of understanding and appreciating that God's program with Israel and Jesus Christ's function with his program with Israel, and God's program in this dispensation of the grace of God and the way Jesus Christ functions in it are distinct, different, and separate. Because the adversary is going to take the doctrine you just learned and he's going to attack it. And everything we're going to learn from Romans 15, verse 8 to the end of the chapter is all going to be about the next round that you're going to go with the adversary. That's why Satan gets mentioned by name for the first time in Romans chapter 16. And it's interesting that one of the things you've got is one of the most overlooked passages in the entire Bible, as far as I know. At least in the New Testament, it gets relegated to the Chronicles. And it's when Paul goes down in chapter 16, and he says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Crencia. And then he goes down and he talks about, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. Greet the church that is in their house. He talks about Mary, and he talks about Andronicus and Junia, and you salute them, and all of these kinds of things. He never does this in any other book he writes. What in the world are, and most people just go down here and say, well, these were just people Paul wanted to mention and helped him out, and let's end the book. No, that is there for a very important reason. And you need to know the difference between just being a helper, and you would. You're expected to know all of those little things he says about them. Salute Herodian, my kinsman. Greet them that are the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. All of those, he changes those all up. You've already been taught something that should connect with every one of those statements. And make that so that what he's doing there is, once again, there is supposed to be, we're talking about a body of Christ made up of individual saints, individual believers, that has got to be placed in a position in the heavenly realm to be the intelligentsia of that realm, the governing, ruling principalities, powers, mights, dominions of that realm, to take our Father's mind. That's why what is supposed to operate in all of these things, one of the things that almost all of these that I've listed on here demands, is that you are going to have to interact with people. And believe me, that's a nauseating thought for somebody who's wired up like I am. But it is not nauseating. It's glorious when you realize that you can interact as a son, and especially with other sons, in godly edification, so that these things can be, at least in your local assembly, realized, recognized, participated in, practiced in, trained in, because those are all going to be things that are going to matter in your training for your heavenly vocation. When he brings up the judgment seat of Christ there, I am deeply impressed with the issue that there is a work of edification. And it can either be built up or it can be destroyed. Edification has to be put to work. And if you think all you got to do is put it to work in the walls of this building, you are a fool. That's a fool. Just to mention one, family. Why do you think Paul, God never has Paul? Can two people get married when they're weak in the faith? Yeah, they can get married. They can get married whenever they want. I mean, not when they're 8 and 9 years old. I'm not being that. I'm not going that way. There ought to be believers. Two believers should be married, but unbelievers get married all the time too. It's a divine institution. It's not necessarily a Christian institution, but therefore there is godliness in it that is supposed to, it has benefit for godliness. That's one of the reasons, come over to Ephesians chapter 5. It's one of the reasons why you don't get this until almost the end of level 2 of your sonship edification. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. What is he? Is he trying to teach you how to have a good marriage? He's not doing that here. He's teaching you something about family, about the marriage relationship that has to do with some really advanced understanding of godly thinking and how you're going to put it to work in your marriage. That godly edification is going to view that marriage now as something that is going to be, as he says here, it's going to be exercising your understanding of the headship of Jesus Christ. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Man, you try to tell somebody that who hasn't gone through Romans doctrine, you're just blowing wind. I hear this read at weddings all the time. They love to read this passage. And there's not a single person there usually that has any idea what that is doing. Because he's not teaching you about marriage as a fact. He's teaching you something about understanding through the eyes of godly edification now how that doctrine, the doctrine that you've been taught about who you are as a member of the body of Christ, can be exercised, go to work, and be deployed in a marriage so that that coming out of that is going to be enormous training and benefit for you as a son forever, even though the marriage won't be in the heavenly realm. That's one of the reasons why God is always about family. There's enormous training in that. Why do you think Satan goes after the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and goes after those pillars? This is all in keeping with what we've learned. For the husband is the head. If you're going to have a social order, which God has, he doesn't say, okay, you're my son, and now it's going to be all private instruction. It's not private instruction. You come here publicly. This is communal teaching. Communal? Oh, that's a left wing. That's communism. See how you get repulsed by something the world has had its clutches on for so long, and you don't realize the godliness that could be in that? Well, God's telling you here with that whole social order that's going to make up the body of Christ, I've got a godly creation order. I have a godly hierarchy of order. It is ordered. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He doesn't say the husband is the head of the wife because Adam was. Even though Adam was. He says because even as Christ is head of the church. Head of the church. There's a tremendous amount of doctrine in that little phrase that you've already got from Ephesians 1, 2, 3, 4, and the first part of verse chapter 5. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it. Notice how much he's talking about the church here? Yeah. That institution was created so that you could be trained in some things as a son you would never get training for any other way. Skip on down in verse 28. So ought to men love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. Again, he's drawing that parallel. This is how you take the doctrine that you have edification-wise, and this is one way in which you put it to work. It's to go to work. For as we are many members of his body, of his flesh, and his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. It's what godly edification can do in that marvelous marriage. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself. And the wife see that she reverence her husband. By the way, the only person in the entire Bible that should be referred to as reverend is a husband by his wife. You ever refer to your husband as reverend? I'm not saying you do that. So, but look what's going on. Come over here. Come to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Over in the pastoral epistles, when the church is really being attacked by the adversary and his policy of evil, notice, think about why does he go after these issues that seem to be, well, kind of benign. They're not benign. They're not benign because of what God is doing with the body and the training of sons as members of a body. Look at the interaction going on here. Verse 1, 1 Timothy chapter 5. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren. The elder women as mothers, and the younger as sisters with all purity. Honor widows that are widows indeed. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to require their parents, requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day, but she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. And all these things, give in charge that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Let not a widow, by the way, work, job, business, job, your occupation, your employment. That's not just because it could be a strain upon taxpayers. It's because there's benefit in godly edification in connection with that, even though the whole business may have no idea what it's even a business for. Anyway, he denied the faith and is worse than infidel. Let not the widow be taken into the number. And he goes on and talks about that. Come down to verse 11. But the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation, because they have cast off their first faith. He's giving them instruction here on all this kind of business. And he goes on down through this. Look at... He turns to the younger, verse 14, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Well, do you think that God is just some kind of prude and so old-fashioned that he would actually say that women should marry, bear children, and guide the house? No, that there is something in that godly set order that goes to the way in which the body works together and where the doctrine that edified you can be put to work and put into practice so that it has benefit for you in the life that is to come. That's why. It's not so men can go and beat up their wives or lord it over their wives. You've already been trained. You don't lord anything over anybody. But I look at the warning, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some are already turned aside after Satan. If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them. Let not the church be charged, that they may receive them that are widows indeed. All I'm after in that, there's a lot going on here. You can see it all over this. And over in Titus, look at one more place. Titus chapter 2, verse 1. But speak thou things which become sound doctrine. Well, so you can sound like a genius? No. Here's why, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in the faith and charity and patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. Not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women. And see what they're doing? They're teaching the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. You get the idea that somewhere down the line, there's going to be some real interesting interaction that's supposed to be taking place within local assemblies. Yeah, and one of the reasons why you get all that information at the end of Romans chapter 16 about all those people is because there's an assembly there, an assembly there, an assembly there, an assembly there. When you get over to 1 Corinthians and you start learning some things about communion and fellowship, when Paul talks about when you're gathered together and they're going to have supper together, but they're doing it for the worse, I don't believe that's just one church. I think he's talking about all the churches that were in Corinth, and there were many of them. This thing goes beyond just one assembly, but there's edification that is supposed to affect the way even assemblies interact with other assemblies. Anyway, you can go all the way through that chapter there and see all this interaction. Teaching the young women to be sober and all of this kind of young men likewise exhort to be sober minded, all things showing thyself pattern of good works in doctrine, showing. It's taking that doctrine, putting it to work. Now, we don't need to go into any of the details here. All I'm after is that you see these things aren't being said just so that people can get along with each other. And the adversary wouldn't be too upset if people didn't get along with each other. But if certain individuals were not able to get along who claimed to have all of this edification as a son, now we've got a whole different ballgame. Now, does any of this make any sense at all? Come back to Romans 14 now. And when you read that you're going to stand, every one of us shall stand at the judgment seat of Christ, he's getting your thinking about the edification you're receiving now to weigh heavily on the matter of how it's put to work. And that's what should impress you. And right now it's put to work with a weaker brother. But the judgment seat of Christ is not going to come along and say, "How much doctrine do you have? Let's see, percentage-wise," and we've all got, you know, like one of these thermometers. Zip. Wow, you got a lot of doctrine. I'm going to give you a lot of rewards. No. I may just have a thimbleful, but I put every bit of it to work. And that impresses your father. I put it to work. And what this assembly and what I'm going to work hard doing, and it may shut us down. You may get so sick of it and tired of it, and it's not what I want in church. You'll all leave, and I'll be teaching myself. And if that happens, we'll close the doors. Nobody's going to say anything, cry crocodile tears or anything else. We're done. But this I know for sure. Godly edification is supposed to be put to work. And when you look at an aspect of your life that you ever get the idea that, well, that's just me, or that's just for me, or that's just my time, or that's just this, or that's just that. To that extent, you do not understand edification. And don't think I'm standing up here as some great pillar of example of it, because I have failed in it as much as anybody has. But I'm getting better. I'm getting better. Now, I took all the time. I pulled all the wind out of the whole thing. Is there anything you'd like to say in connection with it? Maybe not. If not, that's fine. Well, I appreciate, too, the way our Father educates us in it. He doesn't just blast it all on us at once, but it's almost like we see, oh, this goes here, this goes there, this works over here, this works over there. This invades, not invade in a bad sense, but this invades into every area of my life. There's not an area that, and to the extent that you can shut an area off in your life and say, that's just for me, for my pleasure, for my enjoyment, or for my benefit, or whatever, and it's just my thing, is the extent to which you don't see how edification is designed to permeate every aspect of your life. And it shouldn't be dreaded, it should be welcomed. That's going to make it so much better. It's going to recover these many things out of the clutches of the adversary. And even if it's just within our own little assembly, we're going to be able to put on display that we can. We're going to be able to utilize these for the benefit of being trained as a son. And believe me, when I looked at some of these things and thought about some of these things, I thought, oh, no, wait a minute. I balk at unity and all this kind of, you know, we are one. And the idea that we got to come together. Come together. You hear that all the time. But yet, you look at Ephesians, and he talks about the unity of the faith. Yeah, these things have been targeted by the adversary because he knows exactly how powerful they can be with that son who knows how to think about them and what to do with them. And the truth of the matter is most people don't even know what to do with their own husband and wife. They don't even know what to do with their kids. I mean, it's just like get them up, get them raised, get them out. Okay. We have got so much to learn. Well, anyway, all right. We'll put the fire out of the Hindenburg now that it's gone down in flames, but if all I could do tonight is that one thing to get you to see how impressed you should be with the fact that I'm going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and be evaluated for my godly edification, but not for how much of it I have, it's for how much of it went to work, how much of it worked. Because if I'm going to be evaluated for the way I dealt with my weaker brother, I've got to take that doctrine. That's a manifestation of it working. And you've got to be able to put it to work in the creature. You can't just come up there and say, well, I know this and I know that. Well, that's great that you know it, but do you know what to do with it? And that's what the blueprint teaches us.
Mm-hmm. it's just.
Yeah.
You understand what I'm saying?
Exactly. Yeah. That's where I'm going with all this.
It's pushing us to do these things, prompting us to do these things, and to live the sonship life.
Yeah.
And
you may be grossly disappointed with anybody else who's going to be impressed with it. And I feel so bad because there's been people here who have brought people in here just even recently, and very few of them will ever stay. And it's heartbreaking to me, as I know it is to them, that you really wanted somebody to get this, but they didn't see it, and they, you know... The kind of subversion that takes place even in Bible circles is enormous. I'm trying to express some things that I'm not sure I even have the vocabulary to express them, but I know it's sufficient that we see how impressed we should be at the judgment seat of Christ, that you're supposed to think, well, my Father tells me that here, not based upon that I'm a stronger one in the faith, but I put that strength to work.
You said something in the beginning that if we continue on the path that we're going as a church, that there's a danger. What is that danger?
Yeah.
No, but what do you see that is dangerous?
To me, the danger is that we still have folks, and I'm not trying to make people mad, but I will tell you I'm going to alter my ministry based on it. It's going to affect the way I minister to this assembly. We still have people who, and I love these people, I love to see them here, but this is doctrine, and I know in some cases, not every case, but my ears go up whenever there's like two or three cases in a little bitty church like this, then I know it's when you hear that doctrine, and it's oftentimes revealed to me in the most innocuous ways, but I listen to what people say, and I see what they do, and it's very obvious that there's areas of their life that they either don't see or won't allow that doctrine to work in that part. And because of that, it goes back to the same idea that, you know, to use the extreme illustration, that people come to church, they're Christians while they're here, and they're something else, you know, on Monday morning. It can't be that way. And I know I've driven at that, and we're that way to a large extent. But I'm saying that's a crack by which the adversary can exploit. If that ship isn't watertight, water's going to get in. And what we've got to be is watertight when it comes to us being on the same page to say, whatever I learn in Bible class at Triangle Bible Church, what I learn there needs to be at work. It needs to be at work. And it not because I'm teaching it to you, but because this is my Father's blueprint. And I'm not saying every single moment of every single thing that you're doing, but it should get to that. And I'm not saying that you're going to be aware of that at the beginning, but that's where it's going to go. There's an image, there's a mind that is supposed to be at work in all of this, a mind, right? See to it that you mind the same things. There's a spirit, a small K-set spirit from sons that is supposed to be in these things. And by that mind and that spirit, be able to utilize those things to put them to work properly to our Father's honor and to His glory. And what I don't want to see happen, and the danger is that if we take one of these and block it off, and we come along and say, well, I can see that here, but let's take me for instance. I'm not going to be that way with the arts and sciences. And so where fine arts is concerned, you know, I've got a passion for playing, and, you know, God doesn't think much of a baritone sax. So, you know, so what if I go out and I start playing with another band? Well, some of my time now is being utilized there that's not being used. I open myself up to many things. There's not a single fine arts, including gospel music, that doesn't have sex, drugs, alcohol, the whole nine yards. I don't care how cleaned up it may seem. Fine arts is a very dangerous thing to be involved in. I'm not saying you can't be. I'm just saying the attractions of it, the allurements of it are enormous. So I'm using that because I know what I'm talking about. And I could almost lasso that one off and I'll say, well, I can put doctrine to work everywhere else, but I'm not going to put it to work there. That's a crack. That's where the ship can start sinking. We've got to be able to say, this has marvelous benefits for every aspect of our life. There's not an aspect of it that we can't benefit by living this, walking this, putting it to work. So the danger is a common danger at this point in our education. It's the common danger of coming along and not seeing that doctrine has to be worked out. You've got to do the work with it. And the work isn't in here. The work is wherever you take it. Because the image of Christ here is going to one day become a living epistle. Your father, with that mind that you're minding, is generating a particular image. Now, the world may reject it and hate it. That's all right. But the impact that it's going to be making in the heavenly realm is going to be one of enormity. So that's what I'm talking about, the danger. And I always err on the side of caution, so I'm always going to come down on the side of being in more danger than maybe we really are. But we need to be, it's something we should be consciously aware of, that doctrine is never to just be, oh, there's going to be crowns and there's going to be this and the doctrine of the judgment seat of Christ. It can't be that. It can't be. It's got to be, well, this is designed to make I'm to be suitably impressed with my Father, that because he brings it to my attention that way and says it to me that way, I'm supposed to think, oh, Father, yeah, my edification isn't going to be impressive based upon how much doctrine I know, but it's going to be based upon putting that doctrine to work. I worked it. And you do work it. Now, and you know it's not based on your own energy. It's when you work in the field of grace, you don't we're laborers in our Father's grace farm. And he's our husbandry. Or we're his husbandry.
And
yeah. Yeah.
So just so you're always asking a question, how many times can you say,
did my father teach me that? Did my father tell me to do that? Did he teach me to do that? That's one of the best litmus tests you can give yourself. Is that what my father taught me to do? But you, by the same token, what I wanted to do tonight was see to it that you don't realize my father didn't say that I shouldn't be involved in any of these things. I'm going to be involved in nearly all of them. But how would a properly educated and edified son think about it? What would he do about it? That's the matter. That's, folks, that's where the impact is going to be made. Because what the adversary is seeing is how that the excellency of the power of the Word of God can for once, for the first time in this dispensation of grace, get lifted off the page and become the living reality in a man's heart. And that is the excellency of the power that Paul will talk about. Anyway, but that's a good question. I'm glad you asked it, because that's what I'm watching for. And as deacons, you need to be aware of as well. And I'm not saying we're going to ever be 100%. You know, you're never going to have 100% consensus in a church. People are going to come, and but what I am going to do is I fully well intend, when I said it's going to have an effect on my ministry, I fully intend to split these classes. And on Sunday mornings, we're going to, I was going to do this as we end the book of Romans. The best help I think I can give some of those people is to do an overview of the entire Bible, to fill in. But for the Wednesday night crowd, we're going to keep going in sonship. Because if this doesn't do its job and you're not passing, we've got a major sonship checkpoint coming up in chapter 15. If you're not passing these checkpoints, it's, what is it called, diminishing returns or something like that? You're going to get less and less and less and less the farther we go. So maybe to help those that may be weaker in the faith, we can fill in some blank. Plus, it's going to be beneficial to everybody, I think, to do that. And do a real good survey of the entire Bible, and get some things straight, and allow me to even address some things in prophecy and along those lines that we haven't really been able to delve into. And but somewhere you've got to, as a father, as a bishop of the local assembly, you've got to make sure, and you're not trying to get everybody edificationally the same. That's not going to work. But what can be is that commitment to it. And that should be something that once we pass that, we should never have to return to, but we do have to return to it. It's that level of commitment that this is the greatest priority of my life. And sometimes my job is not a pleasant job. Sometimes my job is to make people aware of that. I'm not trying to do it out of meanness at all. And I'm not trying to lose anybody. But I know how this is going to go, and I know that we might as well just start teaching for teaching's sake if that's all we're going to do. And I know that you don't want that. I know that. So that's my lecture for the night, my sermon for the evening. So, we'll see. All right, anything else? Say, no, I wanted to go a half hour ago. All right, let's bow and dismiss. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity of being able to interact and discuss things tonight openly. We thank you for your word and for the nature of it to be able to cause us to be so suitably impressed with what impresses you. We thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ and Calvary's cross, and how little did we know when we believed in him how much he has done for us, and that we can be recipients of such grace as he has bestowed upon us through that death, burial, and resurrection. And we thank you, Father, for this opportunity to put on display the effectual working of your word in all that we say and think and do, and we don't want to take any of that for granted or lightly. We just pray that we continue to deploy the doctrine, to put it to work, in the way in which you tell us to and teach us to, and those labor aspects in our conduct, our behavior, and our work together with you. And we just know that the adversary has his eyes set upon these things to cause disruption, and at most to be able to cause division and distraction. And we just pray that forearmed will be forewarned, or forewarned will be forearmed, and that we will be ready by means of your word for those kinds of attacks. We know that waiting for us is the distress and and the further things that we know that are coming our way. And we also know your word will prepare us to be more than conquerors in all those things. We just thank you again, Father, for that opportunity to be more than conquerors, and pray for your wisdom in the matters that we've dealt with from your word tonight, that they might be to our edificational benefit and to your glory, for we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.